Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I ask you to read prayerfully and carefully with me the first 14 verses. And then we'll deal with a name that God identifies Himself by in verse 14. That will be our subject. Jehovah Jireh. Last week we dealt with a name that God identified Himself as, Jehovah Salom, God the giver of peace. Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will see, or the Lord will provide. We'll find that specified in the scripture. Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. We've spoken on this subject on numerous occasions in the last 65 or so years, but it still brings great joy to my heart. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will be seen. The Lord will provide. We find that spelled out specifically in verse 8. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide Himself. Please note the structure of the sentence. That does not say that God Himself will provide. That says God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. The Lamb of God is here predicted, promised, and guaranteed. The text is connected with one of the most striking events in the times of the Hebrew patriarchs. God had already called Abraham to be his servant in previous verses and chapters. God had given Abraham illustrious and precious promises. And the fulfillment of those promises has long been deferred. God promised, but he did not bring those promises to fruition the next day, or in some cases the next week. He promised that Eleazar would not be the heir, but he would give an heir. God would give an heir of Abraham's own begetting of Sarah, his wife, who was barren, had never borne a child. But God had promised. But years had passed. In the meantime, Ishmael was born. He was 14 years old when Isaac was born, the seed of promise. The promise related then to a numberless nation also springing from Abraham's loins at the time when he had no son at all. God had promised numerous springing from his loins, one of whom should be the Messiah, the Redeemer of God's chosen men. Ishmael is born, but the promise was not to be fulfilled in Ishmael or through Ishmael's posterity. Finally, under the most unlikely of circumstances, Isaac is born of Sarah when she is past age. When this takes place, Isaac is a grown-up young man. Abraham's hope, therefore, is bright and gladdening, for he sees the seed that God had promised growing up into early manhood. But just at this time, God resolves to try him. Back in verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham," that God did try Abraham. In many other scriptures, God tells us that he does not tempt any man to sin, but he does try his people. He does test them under various circumstances. And that's what's taking place here. God is testing Abraham to see if his announced faith is real and sufficient. God knows that it is, but God wants Abraham to know that it is. So he tests him. God gives forth the mandate for the sacrifice of Isaac, and that was to be by the Father's own hand. Notice that, by the Father's own hand. Did God the Father send his only begotten Son to be the Lamb of God that taketh away sin? See, all of it's pictured in perfect form here. What a striking thing it is, by his Father's hand. Abraham hears God, he believes God, and he obeys God. And that's three marvelous words to lock into your memory bank. Abraham hears, he believes, and he obeys. Preparations are made. The journey is begun. The exact spot is almost reached. Isaac interrogates his beloved parent as to the sacrifice to be offered. Verse 7, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham had taught his son of sacrifices and how it was done and all the technicalities and the format of it, and Isaac had learned that. He saw the preparation that had been made, and everything for that burnt offering is there except the lamb for the burnt offering. And Abraham responded to his son Isaac's questions in verse 8, "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together." Then the altar is raised up, built, and Isaac is bound in verse 9. The very arm of Abraham is lifted up, and God arrests or holds up or halts the fatal blow in verses 11 and 12 thus described. Then Abraham beholds a ram caught, which he then offered up to the Lord in the stead of Isaac his son. That's a good expression, in the stead of. Then Abraham piously designated Jehovah Jireh, which signifies the Lord will see or the Lord will provide. That's what that Hebrew expression means. So, as we look at this message, let us consider this text as it is applicable to two major points: the provisions of grace and the arrangements of divine providence. I use those two descriptive words specifically. The provisions of grace, God is the provider of grace. And then the second point is the arrangement of divine providence, how that God orders and sets in His design purpose the arrangement, the order of, the severity of, everything relative to divine providence. That too is under the absolute control of the infinite, omniscient, all-powerful God. None of this is left in Abraham's own hand to figure out for himself. God tells him exactly what to do. But if you'll remember in the scriptures, wherever you read, God has always been of that nature. He tells His people exactly what He wants them to do. He does not act in an ambiguous manner or leave them wondering, what does that mean? When He told Abraham that he would have a son, Abraham believed that. But in the process, his and his wife Sarah's human depravity reared their ugly heads, and they thought they would improvise or help God. You know the story of that. Let's look at the first of these two major points: the provisions of grace. Here's what God has promised and what God will do. Here in the text seems to be the greatest significance of what God said. Here's some things to think in mind. Man, by guilt and rebellion, not by God's order, by guilt and rebellion, man was exposed to peril and ultimate death. Not only mortal death, but eternal death. The fall has grievous consequences for time and for eternity. Man's doom was just and righteous. God did not condemn Adam while he was in a state of created innocence, but his condemnation came after he sinned and fell from that high moral state of creation. His condemnation was hopeless. There was no out. He could not extricate himself from the trap that he'd fallen into. Adam could not save himself, nor could any created hand successfully come to his rescue. So at this crisis, Jehovah saw and felt and provided the means of salvation. The provisions that God made for man was most extraordinary. It was beyond anything that man could provide for himself or even imagine. That's how great God's provisions are. Here's what God decided to do. He decided to punish the innocent in the stead of the guilty, and charge to the guilty the perfection of the innocent. Lay that righteousness upon him who was guilty. Just like the ram caught in the thicket, which typified the offering of the Lord Jesus. So Christ, the just one, suffered for the unjust ones. Jesus Christ had no sin, and no real charge could be brought against him. He was holy, harmless, and separate from sinners, undefiled, So writes the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect purity in all of His activities, thoughts, and devotions. Purity. There was not even guile found in His mouth. It was most obvious then, if Christ had not been holy, He must have first offered up a sacrifice for Himself, as all of the priests under the Old Testament economy had to do, including Aaron. He had to offer sacrifice for Himself and then for the people. And that principle followed through in the entirety of the Old Testament economy. But Jesus, being holy, did not need to offer sacrifice for Himself, for He had no guilt to be paid for. Concerning Him, Paul writes in the second verse of Hebrews 7, 27, 26, we just read in 27, concerning this Christ, he said, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for His own sins and then for the people, for this He did once when He offered up Himself. He had to offer no sacrifice for His own sins simply because He had no sins. And He offered the sacrifice for the sins of His people only one time. Not every year. One time. That's one of the provisions of grace. And that was of God's providing. It was not of man seeking or of man's obtaining. But God saw, and God remembered. He remembered us in our low estate. He remembered us. He sent His only begotten Son to be the victim for our sin. None but He could do it. None but He would do it. God saw the depth of our misery and the extremity of our peril, and He only could send forth one who was in every way able to save unto the uttermost all them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's in Hebrews 7:25. He brings us from danger because His Son paid the penalty of danger. It requires the exercise of infinite grace to make such a provision for the vile and the wretched and the self-ruined sinners that we all were. Man had no desire to return to his original created state of primeval purity. How needful that this view of God's graciousness toward us never be forgotten. Not only could man not return to God, he had no desire to, because his emotions and his mind now darkened and his heart now hardened and his conscience now seared all by sin has no inclination toward God at all. Rather than desiring God to do something for him, he just marches through life, leaving God out of his thoughts, out of his words, out of his deeds, out of his practice, out of his remembrance. He just wipes God away from his own mind. Remembering but God's graciousness to us will prevent self-righteousness and boasting from gaining the upper hand over us. Now, we all are subject now, and always have been, to Phariseeism and some boasting in our own accomplishment. Even today, as long as some of us have been saved and delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin, that old carnal nature is still here. And we still knowingly and sometimes unknowingly boast of our own accomplishments and our self-righteousness. Not me, Lord. Well, I wouldn't do that. Didn't Peter use those words or similar words? Lord, they may leave you, but I won't. Self-righteousness, even in the Apostle Peter. And not just to sort him out, in all of God's people. That includes me and you. Some degree of self-righteousness remains. Why? Because depravity remains. And as long as we're in this mortal, fleshly, carnal state, it'll still be with us. You know, we would think sometimes, and until we really stop and meditate on what that would mean, well, sometimes we think, Lord, why don't you just, after you've delivered us from the penalty and the guilt of sin, why don't you just make life easy for us and let us kind of not ever have these troubling inward warfares going on in our own carnal mind. We need to be saved from all that every day. We need to be delivered from all of that every day, because it's with us every day. Lord, help me today not to be self-centered and not to be self-righteous. Help me, Lord, to acknowledge that apart from your grace, I'm nothing and less than nothing. Remembering God's graciousness to us. Now notice that word is a continuing verbal adverb, actually. It's continuing. Remembering. Not just remember one time. Remember and keep on remembering. That it's God's graciousness that will prevent self-righteousness, boasting, and that sort of thing from taking over our mind. It will exhibit Jehovah as the source and final end of the believer's salvation. He's the beginner of it. He'll see us all the way through and take us home to glory. All of the work is His work. We have nothing to boast in. From the beginning through the ending of all the actions that God deals in our lives. Thirdly, this provision of grace by the offering that God made to supply our need, salvation was obtained. He didn't just put a down payment on it. He obtained salvation for us. It was so in the case of Isaac, because after the ram was sacrificed in his stead, Isaac was released from that duty of being the sacrifice. He lived the rest of his years, and God is honored by all of it. He has been released from the sacrificial requirement. Through Christ, therefore, we also have life. God stipulated that He only should die. His only begotten Son is the only one that should die, and that we were to go free. Why? Because He died in our stead. God is reconciled. Reconciled to His Son in the perfect righteousness that He attained unto and then laid down on that cruel altar of sacrifice, the tree at Calvary. Our salvation, therefore, is through by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. With us, it is the salvation of the soul and not just the salvation of the body, as it was with Isaac's case when the ram was slain in his stead. That just freed Isaac from having to be the bearer of the sacrificial death. The ram bore it in his stead. So it freed Isaac from the body that would have been offered. It's also true in eternal salvation. It was joyous news to Abraham's anxious heart to know that there was a substitute provided for his own son Isaac. What a joy came upon Abraham's mind. It is joyous to the Father of mercy to be the one who would provide such propitiation for countless myriads of His elect sinners, just like He provided a substitute for Isaac's bodily sacrifice. He provides for the multitudes of his elect from all ages that eternal, forever, once in a required lifetime, a satisfaction, a propitiation for our sins. And fourthly, concerning this provision of grace, the offering in both cases was in the land of Moriah. The land of Moriah is also that region in which the Lord was sacrificed, just like it was where the ram was sacrificed, because Jerusalem was built in that land, and Christ died there, and probably on the same spot where Isaac had been typically offered 1900 years before. How interesting to observe how type and antitype always agree. How the shadow is followed by the substance. The prediction is followed by the realization. And the promise is followed by the fulfillment of it. Just like God said, that's the way it was. And everything that he did, it was just like he said it would be. God did provide himself an offering to take the place of Isaac. And Christ was typified and strikingly set forth as that offering. God also signalized the same place as being the scene of both events. So the provision of grace in the fifth place, the place and the offering should be had in perpetual remembrance. Where that sacrifice was made, God's people should always remember. Listen. And they came to the place, verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of. Was that a pre-assigned place? It could not be anything else. They came to the place that God had told him of. And there, in that place, Abraham built an altar. What is an altar? It's a place of sacrifice. And it was there that he laid the wood in order. And there is where he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani. My God, why hast thou, my father, forsaken me? Isaac is typified as the son. Abraham is typified as the father. And he required at the hand of the father the sacrifice of the son. And God tells us that his son was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And there, at the place that God had designated, he was slain, and their sin was defeated, and their victory was obtained. How much more should Calvary and its victim be had, therefore, in perpetual remembrance than this place that Abraham named Jehovah Jireh? We are remembered not for very long in the natural realm. But in the spiritual realm, we will be remembered. And we will know nothing in comparison to Christ and Him crucified. That will be the main object of our joy in the ages of eternity. Now look at the second point quickly, the arrangements of divine providence. In God's grace, we've seen the provisions of everything that He required, He provided. What about the providential dealings with His man? Here we may behold the golden link between the sacrifice of Christ and all that is needful for His people to realize as the provision or consequence of His sacrifice. Romans 8:32 sums it up very well in just one verse. I'll give you some other examples. Romans 8:32 says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He purchased all things for us. God will provide all things to us. God in Christ will see to it and provide for all the need of his people. Jehovah Jireh, God will see and God will provide. God will see to it and provide for every single need of his people. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We must never disassociate Christ as the Lord of providence because he is the Lord of grace. Just because he's the King of grace, there's no reason that we're to forget that he's also the Lord of all divine providence. So both in providence and in grace, God is the provider. We are the recipient. It is he that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Not only is the Lord the mediator in his spiritual kingdom, but all things are given unto his hand. His government is universal, and his power and authority are over all. He who died for his people also lives and reigns and makes all events and circumstances subservient to their welfare in both the natural and the spiritual world. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's both in the natural realm and in the spiritual realm. So in times of peril, God will provide deliverance. We'll not turn there, but you might want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. The times of peril, God will provide deliverance. The Apostle Paul triumphantly asked, who shall harm us if we be followers of that which is good? Secondly, God will provide a supply of all needful blessings. Blessings of grace, blessings for duty, blessings for ordinary and for special services. He will give strength in suffering and abounding consolation in our grief and sorrow. He will not withhold anything good from us. He provides care for us. Even the hairs of our head are numbered. It is in this principle, then, that Paul admonishes us in Philippians 4:6. And also Peter says to us in this same vein, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. In the third place, God will provide us an everlasting home. For all of his people, he will provide an everlasting home. You know, when we go to the Father's house, there will be no departure from it. Ever. John 14:1-3. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wherever he is, we'll be there with him. Likewise, Paul spoke as he felt to live was Christ, but to die was gain. He made that very statement in Philippians 1:21. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul wrote, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, fleshly, were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. John 17:24, Jesus prayed, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The arrangements, therefore, of divine providence in reference to all the concerns and all of the interests of God's people will always be exact, sufficient, and sure, certain. learn from all this these practical points, and we'll close. The claims of a providing God on your love, obedience, and devotedness to Him. He has a right to claim your love, your obedience, and your devotedness unto Him. You can also learn, if you can depend on His goodness, how should you feel obligated to Him, and how by praise and thanksgiving you should daily serve and praise Him. Third, see what is the interest and the happiness of man to obtain an interest in the gracious promises of God. As a child of God, that's what you're interested in. You're not interested in what the world's interested in. You're interested in the promises that God has made. Number four, since God provides mercy, we must seek to obtain mercy. Ask. God gave us that avenue. He that asketh shall find. Fifthly, since He provides salvation, men should seek to find salvation in one place, in Christ. And seeking to find salvation in any place except in Christ is blasphemy. No matter how sanctimonious religiously men might be, if they're seeking salvation any place except in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are blaspheming God. The vast majority of professing Christendom and all those other religions of the world are just that. They're blasphemous imposters. Sixthly, the consolation of God's people is to remember His name, Jehovah Jireh. Every time you remember what God has done for you, remember who He is. And that will remind you of why He did it. He is the giver and the provider. He is the beginner and the ender. He is the initiator and the ender. His name is a strong tower, and His righteousness runneth into that strong tower, and we are saved there. His righteous people are brought into Himself and can be no longer under threat of danger or harm from any source. We're in Christ. Some poet wrote these words. I'll just read them and close. This is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as His power, which neither knows measure or end. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose Spirit shall guide us safely home. We'll praise Him for all that is past, and trust Him for all that is to come. God is the provider. He is the one that sees our needs and provides the solution to all of our problems. He is Jehovah Jireh. Please stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you so much for your kind attention and for your diligence in paying heed to what has been spoken to you this evening. You've heard this before. You've heard it from other men besides me. But it bears repeating often, lest we forget. Lest we forget. Brother Glenn, dismiss the church, please.